Thank you, Jean. Thank you. As I lived with Romans 10 over this last week or so, this song, He Lives, just kept running through my head. And I realized one reason for that is that it really connected me with my Baptist roots. I grew up a Baptist. I come from a line of Baptists. And it really made me think of my Aunt Jerry, who is now the only remaining aunt on my father's side. She's my only living Tuma aunt. She lives in Rockdale, which is about 60 miles from here, where she grew up. And Aunt Jerry gave up her seat on the Rockdale City Council a couple years ago when she passed the age of 80. She then turned around and got elected to the hospital district board, and she's now weighing whether she should continue to serve in that capacity. She has not given up her Baptist Sunday school teaching obligation, so she continues to be a Sunday school, and she is really the glue that holds together the Tuma family. She's the family historian. One of the bits of history that she has passed down to me and to my sisters is about our grandmother Tuma, our grandma Tuma, whose name was Lida Lahan Tuma. She married my grandfather when he had 7 children and his wife died. So she came into the marriage to raise 7 children, and then she had 5 of her own. And my father was in that second group. So a strong, strong woman. And it was very important for her to exercise the right to vote when women got suffrage. My grandfather wasn't so enthusiastic about that idea. He didn't think women should vote or drive. So to demonstrate her feelings, my grandmother snuck away and drove herself to vote. And she raised her daughters to vote and also to drive. So today, you may have heard there's an election going on. My youngest daughter, Victoria, recently turned 18, and she's now registered to vote. So the first time she votes will be in the Texas primary in just a few weeks. For all she knows, this is just the way presidential elections are. But those of us who have seen a few of them know this is a very atypical situation. This is not how presidential campaigns normally go. So part of my role as mother is to encourage her to vote and to be part of that process, and also to provide some history and say it's not always like this. So don't be convinced that what you see right now is all there is. There's not. There's much more than you see right now. So I am really relishing this moment of standing in the flow of history, looking back to my grandmother, who didn't have the right to vote until she was a mother of 12, and looking at my 18-year-old daughter, who could indeed vote for a woman for president if that's the choice that she makes. A lot has changed in that period of time. History matters. And as Jan said yesterday, this three-section part of Romans 9, 10, and 11, is a history lesson right inside the middle of the book of Romans. So before we jump into the history that Paul wants to share with us today, why don't we pray? Lord God, thank you for bringing us together this morning on Ash Wednesday to study your word, to review the history of your people, to find our own place in it, and to look forward with great anticipation to what you are continuing to do. History is not done yet. Lord, I pray that we will see you in this time that we have together. I pray that you will get me out of your way, and that only the words that you want spoken will come out, and that only the words you want spoken will sink in to the women in this room. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So this is a little bonus history lesson stuck in the middle of the book of Romans. We need to read history on two levels. There is the macro history, which is the 30,000-foot view, where we can see the whole landscape laid out in front of us, because from our limited vantage point, we can't see that. Paul raises us up and shows us the scope of history, the scope of God's people over time. And it's important for us to have that view it's also important for us to have the micro view of history, and that's the intimate story of how God is working in our own individual lives and our communities. God's story is continuing to unfold today. So we need to recognize as we dive into this text that we are connected to what has gone before, and that what has gone before is prelude to what God has in store in the future. To repeat one more thing that Jan brought before us last week, because I think it's important to remember, is that we need to read this section of Romans with an eye toward what it tells us about God's character. It is all about God. And what Romans 10 tells us about God's character is that God is sovereign, he is faithful, he is just and merciful, and he is gracious. God is the creator who has a plan for his creation. Now, part of that plan was his election of the Israelite nation to be his people. Romans 10 is all about how God's chosen people failed to believe that his plan was bigger than them alone. It is about the unbelief of Israel. So as we read, we're going to keep an eye on the history of Israel, but also keep in mind our own place. And we're going to ask ourselves, what do we believe? So here's our macro and micro organization. So macro, the first section, verses 1 through 4, is about Israel and the gospel. Micro, looking at ourselves, it's what do you know? What do we know? The second section, salvation is for all, or does it show? And then finally, the last section, verses 14 through 21, Israel rejecting the gospel, or are you listening? So this first section. Most commentaries actually group the first four verses here with the final three verses of Romans 9. So let me read that last little bit. All of this is a package that reflects Israel's attitude toward the gospel. The last three verses of Romans 9. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So that last verse is a scripture from Isaiah that talks about this concept of a stumbling stone. Something that is there for your benefit, Jesus being the cornerstone of faith, but in fact, the Israelites stumbled over it, not recognizing it for what it was. Moving into chapter 10, we see from the very first verse that Paul is anguished. He starts out, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer. He's talking about the very deep feelings he has for the good of Israel. He is not condemning here, but he is desperately, devoutly wishing that Israel will see God's full plan. Now, he doesn't doubt that the Jews want salvation. And he demonstrates this by saying that the Jews are indeed zealous for God. So we need to talk maybe just a little bit about what that word zeal means, because zeal is more than just being interested in or enthusiastic about. It means that you are determined, fervent about it, something that's very significant to you. So to go back to my story about my daughter voting, I'm interested in the election this year, but I am zealous about preparing her to graduate from high school, to go on to college, to prepare her for what the next stages of her life are. There's a very different level of my interest there. Zeal is something that is more intense. So the Jews had zeal for God. They were fervent for God, but they missed a very important point. They lacked the knowledge of what God was really doing. What they missed was the fact that God supplied a path to righteousness through Christ. In fact, that's the only path to righteousness. It's through Christ. But they decided not to get the new map. They decided to keep their old map and try to find righteousness through law, through following the laws that had been given for their benefit, but that had become a substitute. Now, Paul calls Christ the end of the law or the culmination of the law. And the verb for the end of the law actually means that the law had died due to old age, that it had served its purpose and expired. So there's a difference between thinking about culmination and end. End has some kind of scary overtones. I mean, it's certainly when we think about end due to old age, some of us that's kind of frighteningly, you know, near at hand. We don't like the idea of that. So end is, you're not always ready to give up something, not ready to move on. Culmination, on the other hand, means you've achieved your purpose. The time has come for something new. It has been accomplished. It's not needed anymore. When Victoria graduates from high school this year, it will be the end of an era, and that era is 23 years for me as an AISD parent. So believe me, I'm ready for the culmination. That is an end I will be so grateful to see. But not all ends are that easy. The culmination in this case is that Christ brings salvation, not conviction. Or to be more precise, condemnation. Because the Jewish law was had become very intricate and complex. I'm sure you know this. What had been discovered about the law over these many years was that you just can't do it. It's a dead end. It ends up with you being convicted because you were continually missing something. You can't keep every law affirmatively or prevent everything that you're not supposed to do. So in a way, you can think of the Jewish law as having been a demonstration project all along. It was pointing humans toward salvation. It was demonstrating that God was always wanting salvation for his people, and he still wants that. But he had to demonstrate that only he was the source of salvation, because as the creator, he knew people well enough to know that if we could do it ourselves, we would. So we had to see, we can't do it ourselves. But Israel, at this point in history, not understanding that Christ is the culmination of the law, remained stuck in their comfort zone of faith or of righteousness by law. And that is a counterfeit righteousness. It is not a real righteousness. It's a substitute that is not the real thing. So you could go counterfeit a $20 bill, and I might not be able to tell the difference because I'm not an expert. There's some, you know, really good counterfeiters out there, but God could always tell the difference. God is the expert, and knowing the hearts of his people, he knew that following the law was not getting them to the point of righteousness. It would never pass muster before God. So Jesus is the cornerstone, the path, the real righteousness, but also the stumbling stone that Paul had mentioned back in chapter 9, verse 33. Now, that's a couple thousand years ago. Seems very ancient history. But the fact is that the modern-day American church faces its own struggles with what is our comfort zone, with what is our approach to righteousness, with what preconceived ideas we have about God's plan. So as institutions, perhaps this is not such an old story at all. God's history is still unfolding for us today. So in terms of some personal applications, I'd invite you to think about, where is your zeal? What are you zealous about? And is God at this point pushing you outside your comfort zone? If you're being tugged, nudged, or even forced outside of your comfort zone, is that something that seems to you to be an end, or is it a culmination so that you can gladly and joyfully move on? Moving to the second section, this is verses 5 through 13. Paul turns to some very familiar Old Testament texts here, familiar to the Jews of the day, perhaps not so familiar to us today. You may have struggled over how all this fits together. I know I struggled over how it all fits together in reading it at the beginning. One thing that I will note here at the outset is that Paul is continually quoting the giants of the Old Testament. Who we see here, him quoting here, are David, Moses, and Isaiah. These are not people who the Jewish listeners could discount. So he is talking to them in a language they understand and using some of the most respected giants of the faith to make his point. The verses that he chooses for Moses and Isaiah demonstrate that Israel has had every chance to get it right. The point Paul is making is that God has always, from the get-go, been pointing his people to his son, and it's only stubbornness that is preventing them from accepting Christ. So follow the argument with me for just a minute. What he says is, first, the way to have righteousness by the law is to keep every law perfectly. He quotes Moses saying that back in Leviticus. Well, that's not possible. So if the way to have righteousness by the law is to achieve an impossible goal, then what are the chances of achieving righteousness by the law? Zero. Thank you. That was the right answer. Zero. Zero chance. It is a dead end, as I said before. And Moses had made that point from the very beginning. That's not a late-breaking newsflash. That's something that had been known for a long time. Second, God's law, then and now, was always focused on love and a circumcised heart. What's inside and what comes out. It was never intended to be an exercise to keep us busy. It was always intended to transform our lives. And here, Paul goes to a speech that Moses makes at the end of Deuteronomy. And this is, in fact, Moses' last speech to his people. And he makes the link between law and faith here. Moses is speaking to his people in exile. So they're living among the Gentiles. They don't have the infrastructure that would make it really easy to operate as a Jewish community. So they're going to have to carry their faith with them individually. And what he says is that's no problem because you don't have to go out searching for God's will. It's in your heart and it's in your mouth. It's implanted inside you. God's will goes with you always to all places. It's not on a stone tablet. It's inside you. And again, this goes back to the very beginning of the Jewish life as a people. This is not something that God has just sprung on them lately. Paul is pointing that out. So the nature of the law is that it's a series of do's and don'ts. I mean, what other kind of law is there besides the do's and don'ts? So Paul boils it down in verse 9 to the essence and also to the key verse of chapter 9 and one of the key verses of the whole book of Romans and one of the best and easiest explanations of the gospel that you can remember. So if you get stuck for a verse, what is the good news of Christ? This is it. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There are two components here. Believe with your heart, proclaim with your mouth. And just a minute ago, we heard Moses say from the very beginning that God's will is written in your heart and mouth. So it's completely consistent with what the Jews had heard all along. Now, heart is not used here as an emotion. I mean, we're coming up on Valentine's Day now, so we're kind of just covered up with, you know, messages about heart and love. It's hard to escape those. That's not what Paul is saying. The heart here means your reflective self, to give consideration. So belief is the result of careful consideration, and especially careful consideration of the character of God. So here are, he goes through a list of examples here, and we'll go through kind of a few questions about what is the character of God? Is it consistent with the character of God that he acts when we call on him? Does he respond to prayers? Is he faithful? Well, yes. Was he faithful to the Israelites? Did they have that experience with him? Well, yes. So we can affirm that. Is it consistent with God's character that he shames those who believe him? It's a question that comes up here. Does God shame his people? No, he does not shame. He does not forget. He does not abandon. And Isaiah, who did know a thing or two about hardship and struggle, is the one who affirms that God does not shame those who call on him. So it is consistent with God's character not to shame his people. Is it consistent with God's character that his truth is eternal and his promises are dependable? Well, the Jews walked with God for many, many generations, and they saw over the scope of time that God was faithful and dependable. So in all careful consideration, we can say, yes, we can put our faith in God. That's the heart speaking, that we can believe in our heart that God is the Lord. Then comes the question of speaking with our mouth. So we have to decide to confess. The heart is the interior self. The mouth is the exterior self. That is what the world sees, what the world experiences from us. There are really a couple of components here. One is that we confess to one another. We aren't ashamed. We aren't silent. The other is that we act on what we believe. We speak to people, we act to people in a certain way based on our belief that God is all of these things that we've just said, that he is faithful, he is eternal, he is dependable, he is merciful, he does respond to prayers, and he never puts us to shame. It has to show in our lives. So Paul goes on to talk about how there's not a difference between Jew and Gentile, which is very good news for us, right? Because we were not the Jews at that point. We were the others. We were the people who were outside of God's chosen group. But now we're saying there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, between man and woman. Everybody is welcome. And that cuts both ways here. We have to remember that. All are lost, Jews and Gentiles, male and female. All can be saved. And all it takes to be saved is exactly what we just said. Declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. So the question that we confront ourselves is, what do we believe in our heart? What does careful consideration of the characteristics of God lead us to believe? Belief is not quick, easy, shallow, any of that. Belief is also not one and done. Belief is a continual learning about God's characteristics and a deepening of what we believe. And what is our confession? How does it show in our lives this week? Do we speak words that give life, hope, encouragement, mercy, grace, kindness? Or do we speak shallow words that really don't reflect what's in our hearts? And I will say for myself, so often in my encounters with people, it's very rote. There are certain phrases and sayings, and you don't really get many opportunities to go more deeply into conversation with people. But we are not here to be a shallow people. We are here to make our encounters count. And the takeaway here is that when you believe and when you are saved, that is not empty faith. it should bear fruit. It should be seen. It should permeate every part of our lives. So going on to the third section, Paul is really lamenting at this point that Israel had every opportunity to hear. He's quoted some scripture and he's going to quote more. Israel had every opportunity to hear and to accept the gospel, but refused. Meanwhile, Gentiles who were on the outside, who did not have that whole history and lineage, heard and accepted. So what is going on with this? Now, verses 14 and 15, which are such beautiful verses, are often considered to be kind of the fundamental support for the missionary component of the church, that people are called, that they go out and preach, and also this culminating verse of how beautiful are the feet. And feet that carry the good news, that carry the gospel, are beautiful indeed. And there is not a person sitting in this room who did not have beautiful feet who brought you the gospel. There were people sent into your life, teachers, mentors, maybe random acquaintances, maybe just people you encountered once and never again. But everyone here has had beautiful feet bring them the word of God. And I would hazard to guess that everyone in this room has served as beautiful feet for someone else and will undoubtedly have opportunities to do so again. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who brought you the word is, you did so from a pulpit. In fact, probably that's not the case. Probably beautiful feet came to you where you were in a moment of need, or maybe standing in the grocery store checkout line with whatever circumstances were going on at that moment and gave you an encouraging word. Bringing the word of God doesn't mean that it comes in a formal setting behind a pulpit. It means that you're telling your word, your story, and that it's saving faith that people can see. But Paul is not really making that point. We can read it that way, and it is true. But to make Paul's point, we need to read it backwards, because he's actually criticizing what has gone on with Israel. So to read back to front, he says, so has anybody been sent to preach the good news to Israel? Yes, God sent lots and lots of messengers, lots and lots of prophets. And interestingly, God initiated his word to Israel. God initiates with us as well. God is always the one who is calling, is sending the message. So God initiated. Yes, he sent lots of people. Did anyone actually preach the good news? Yeah, a lot of people did. There were a lot of prophets who really resisted, didn't want to do it. But ultimately, there were a lot of prophets, a lot of messengers who preached to the Israelites. A lot of people brought God's word. Did the Jews have a chance to hear it? Well, yes, many, many times over many, many generations. The scriptures that we've read here just in this one chapter and the whole Old Testament attest to that. Do the Jewish people believe in Yahweh? Do they believe in God? Yes, they do. Do they know how to call on the name of the Lord? Yes, 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 they do. And the Old Testament is full of examples of how the Israelites called on God and God responded. So it is a resounding yes to all of that. But despite that, stunningly, they missed the big point that God's plan was not complete when they were called to be his people, that was a first step, not a last step. It was the Gentiles who were open to the word of Christ, who were open to seeing who he really was, that he was the culmination of the law and the true path to salvation. And despite all of the opportunities to see and all of the signposts, the Israelites missed it. It's kind of a sad moment here, isn't it, to think about all of the opportunities that the Israelites had and the ultimate decision that they made to stick with what was familiar and not accept this enlarged picture of God's plan. Paul goes through a series of questions again, and again he calls on David, Moses, and Isaiah to give answers for him. Did they not hear? He quotes David. Yes, their voice has gone out into all the earth. This is in verse 18. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. That's a psalm they heard. Did they not understand? Moses says, this is an interesting answer, because what Moses is quoted as saying, what the scripture says, is God telling the Israelites that they are going to be put to shame by those who are not a nation, or by a nation that has no understanding. And ladies, that's the Gentiles. That's us. We were the ones that God was pointing to even then as being the ones who are going to be a challenge to the Jews. And then to further answer that question, he turns to Isaiah. And Isaiah is quoting God as saying, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. And again, he's talking about us, the people who found God when that's not what we were looking for. Perhaps you have had an experience of finding God when you were not intentionally seeking him. I am currently working full-time at a downtown ad agency, when I can tell you that that is not what I was seeking, not what I ever thought would happen in my life, but I can 100% tell you that that was a God-delivered opportunity. And I believe that God placed me there at a time when I was not looking for it, for reasons of his own. There have been other times when I have zealously sought something that God decided I wasn't supposed to have, and that did not happen. So people, I find this a very encouraging reminder that people who aren't looking for God often find him. There are plenty of people we know who we would love to have find God. Probably people in your family, in your neighborhood, perhaps in your place of business, in your extended group of friends. And you think it would be really great if they would go look for God. They don't have to be looking. This is an encouragement that God can be found by those who did not seek me and revealed to those who did not ask. Now, that's not an encouragement that we shouldn't be those beautiful feet, because we still are called to be the beautiful feet, to tell the story of what we know. So we leave Romans 10 on sort of a distressing note. Israel's unbelief, Israel rejects the gospel. We know from our vantage point today that God's plan for history is continuing to be worked out. We know that his plan includes all of creation, that he's faithful to his promise, that he will show mercy and grace to whom he chooses, and that our role is to show up and be those beautiful feet whenever and wherever we can be. So, for applications for this chapter, the bottom line question, what do you believe? Are you, in this moment of your life, like Israel, stuck with a limited vision of God and unwilling or unable to embrace that he has a much bigger plan for creation? Are we trying to hoard God's mercy and grace for ourselves? It's not in limited supply. God has plenty to go around and more, even to those people who we deem unworthy, unwashed, a nation that makes us angry. God includes all in his people. It's really a nice bit of timing that we're talking about this on the first day of Lent. This is Ash Wednesday. We start the 40 days of Lent. The 40 days represent Jesus' time in the wilderness when he was tested and prepared for his ministry. And from the point that he returned from the wilderness, he was marching to the cross and resurrection throughout his ministry. We are all on a journey toward the cross and resurrection. That is our Christian life. It is our earthly life, and it is our eternal destination. So this period of time, these 40 days of the year, is a time when we can intentionally prepare ourselves for that journey. We can't get to resurrection without death. We don't get to Easter without going through the cross. And ladies, let's not let that just happen to us. Let's be intentional. You know, it's not part of our Reformed tradition, to our Protestant tradition, to give up or to fast during Lent, although people do choose to do that. They choose to give up something as an acknowledgement of what God gave up for us in sending Christ here to die for our sins. And that can definitely be a way of focusing mind, body, attention on God more intentionally. And I don't know about you, anything that makes me more intentional about keeping God front and center is a very good thing. So perhaps fasting from something is a good opportunity to focus your attention. Some people like to add something to their schedule, whether it's a devotional or additional prayer time or something more tangible like making that phone call to somebody you need to reconnect with, writing a note of encouragement, prayerfully seeking to heal a relationship that's fractured, really getting down to the business of forgiveness. I mean, there are things that you can affirmatively do that will intentionally prepare you for this journey to the cross. And, you know, from my experience, when you do something affirmative, like trying to heal a fractured relationship, you find yourself even more dependent on God than when you give something up. So perhaps that's an opportunity to that you would want to take this year. The word I want to really focus on for a moment is intentional. Intentional is kind of the byword for the Lenten study that we're going to undertake here around Covenant. We have launched some small groups that are starting this week. There are about 40 of them that are going to be meeting all over campus, all over Austin, really. And the focal point of these small groups is going to be to develop what's called a rule of life. And the rule of life goes back to St. Benedict in the 6th century, so I don't need to tell you anymore. I'm sure you guys are all up on that. But in case there's, you know, one or two people who aren't completely familiar with that, a rule of life is looking at developing some processes that will keep you fully in tune with God, keep yourself balanced. The rule would look different for different people, and it would look different for you at different stages of your life. There's not a one-size-fits-all rule of life, but in the busyness of our lives, if we are not intentional, we are stuck in a whirlpool. How easy it is to get stuck in that whirlpool of activity, and you end up with chaos, not with any kind of meaningful relationships. John Wasson, who is our associate pastor here, stuck his head in earlier, and then he saw too many women, so he skedaddled. But John has written the curriculum for Rule of Life, and one of his guiding principles in putting this together was no one was ever called to follow Christ alone. No one was ever called to follow Christ alone. But what Paul reminds us in Romans 10 is that we were called to follow Christ. God laid the foundation in his word to Israel. He fulfilled his promise in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And he continues to offer Christ's righteousness to all who believe. So let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will reveal to us a picture of our place in your history, that you will embolden us to be beautiful feet and to be intentional during this time of Lent to examine our history and your history and embrace with boldness and joy our journey to the cross and beyond. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.